Hello, it's Peter here, and we're in Acts chapter 9. During the week, I looked up some self-help books just to see what people were reading. And if I tell you just a few titles, you'll get some suggestion of what sort of help you can get to live a better life from books that have been written recently. So here are some titles. Hello, Fear. Crush your comfort zone and become who you are meant to be. Or this one, particularly for ladies, Dear Girls, Intimate Tales, Untold Secrets, and Advice for Living Your Best Life. Or another one, Fierce, Free, and Full of Fire, The Guide to Being Glorious You. Don't you just want to read that one? Or here's one that was written mainly for a younger audience. The book is called Adulting. That's the word adult turned into a verb, adulting, with the subtitle, How to Become a Grown-Up in 468 Easy-ish Steps. Who would have known it takes 468 steps to become an adult? So there's lots of self-help out there, lots of advice you can get on how to live a better life. And in this, the sort of self-help, quick-fix culture, the Christian message about long-term endurance, about living as a disciple, is not very attractive. Yes, God does want us to live good lives. God wants to bless us. But God also wants us to endure, and particularly to endure whatever suffering comes along because of our allegiance to Christ. The Bible is not a self-help manual. It's a book written for disciples. We're called to surrender to the Lordship of Christ and stay faithful to Him no matter what. And this is a lesson that Saul learns early in his Christian life, and it's still a lesson that is a challenge for us today. So let's look at what happens to Saul in this early stage of his Christian life and see what we can learn. So my first heading is Acts 9, 19 to 25, simply called Damascus. In the first part of this chapter, Saul has had his famous Damascus Road experience. He's been blinded by a flash of light, and he's heard the voice of the Lord Jesus. And this experience changes his life. Saul's life is one of a 180-degree U-turn. He turns from hate to love. And instead of arresting the believers in Damascus, he wants to join them because he's now one of them. And not only does he want to join them, but he immediately starts preaching in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, what has happened, it appears, is the Lord Jesus himself has commissioned Saul to preach the gospel, and he begins to obey this commission almost immediately. It's interesting that unlike many of us, Saul knows instantly what God has called him to do. It appears that his conversion and his commissioning to ministry happen simultaneously. Now, I don't think that's very common, but recently I heard an Anglican minister saying that when he first heard the gospel and he heard it being preached in an Anglican church and felt convicted that this was the truth, he also felt at the same time a call from God to ordained ministry. Now, as I said, I don't think this is very common. I think that new Christians need time to work out what God wants them to do. But not Saul. He immediately begins witnessing to Jesus among his fellow Jews in the synagogue in Damascus. Naturally, the Jews in Damascus are astonished at the change in Saul. The persecutor has become a preacher. Verse 22 says that Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. How do you imagine that he proved that Jesus was the Messiah? I suspect he did something similar to what Philip did when he was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, they were reading some Old Testament scripture, and Philip was able to explain how that passage from Isaiah was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So I suspect what Paul does is he goes into the synagogue, and like Jesus in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he opens up the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and he shows how all of that Old Testament scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. He has now come as that long-awaited Messiah. But his audience in the synagogue don't believe what he's saying, and they argue with him. And it's in that argument, in that to and fro, that we're told that Paul grows spiritually and grows in his ability to teach the word. And he specifically grows in his ability to debate and reason and teach the word of God. It just shows you that even when ministry is tough, when people maybe don't agree with you, that God can use that experience to grow your capacity to teach others about Jesus. You see, nothing is wasted in the kingdom of God. So if you find witnessing to Jesus tough, then don't give up. Be encouraged that the Spirit of God can still use that experience to grow you in your ability to teach others. The Jews in Damascus don't like what they're hearing, and so they decide to kill Saul. And at this point, the believers quite rightly think it would be better to get him out of Damascus. So they sneak him out of the city by lowering him in a basket down the city wall, and he flees from Damascus. He leaves Damascus, the capital of modern-day Syria, and it looks like he heads straight to Jerusalem. That's what Acts 9, verse 26 seems to imply. But we have an historical problem with Saul's movements, because it appears from Galatians 1 that there is a gap of 3 years before Saul returns to Jerusalem. If you have a Bible nearby or a device with a Bible on it, could you please open at Galatians 1 so I can show you what I'm talking about? So I come to my second heading, Galatians 1, Arabia. I'm going to read out a few verses from Galatians 1 to give you the story. It's Paul, he's called Paul by this stage, Paul speaking autobiographically. So here's what he says from verse 13 of Galatians 1. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Kephas, that's the Apostle Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. So Paul says here that after his conversion experience on the Damascus Road, and after he'd been in Damascus, he then goes to Arabia and then returns to Damascus. And it's only after 3 years that he then goes to Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, he only meets with the apostles Peter and James. Now, it appears that it is 3 years after his conversion that he goes back to Jerusalem in Acts 9, verse 26. So it appears there are 3 years in between verses 25 and 26. And in those years, he has preached in Damascus, he spent time in Arabia, he's come back to Damascus, and then he has escaped the first attempt on his life. The point of the biographical details in Galatians is to explain that Saul did not learn the gospel from any humans, not least the apostles. He learned the gospel from God himself, directly by an act of God's grace. And he's explaining that to the Galatians to establish his apostolic credentials. But let's just go back to Arabia. What do you imagine happens in Arabia? The Bible is silent on these years, maybe, that he spent in the desert. Possibly he went there to pray and reflect. Possibly he went there on a preaching tour. But the writer Tom Wright, that fabulous New Testament scholar, in his wonderful biography of Paul, he pictures Saul a bit like the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who in his time, he went out into the desert when he needed God's help, and he goes to Mount Sinai and sits there and listens to what God has to tell him. Tom Wright pictures Saul doing something similar, going to Mount Sinai, the zealous, fiery Saul, presenting himself to God on Mount Sinai, that evocative place where God had spoken to Moses as well. And Saul has come there wondering, what does this new vision that you've given me, God, what does it all mean? And he pictures God speaking to Saul like he spoke to Elijah, saying to him, go back and announce the new king. And go back, Saul does. Back to Damascus, that is. And he announces this new king to his own people, the people of Moses, the people of Elijah, the people who are the Jewish believers. And he announces to them that they have a new king, the Son of God, their Messiah has come. So Saul, the persecutor of Jesus, has now had affirmed in him and deepened in him his commitment to the Lord Jesus. This great U-turn birthed on the Damascus Road has been deepened in Arabia and tested in Damascus. Now, and only now, is he ready to go back to where it all began, back to Jerusalem. So we come to verses 26 to 30, Jerusalem. When he first arrives back, the Christians are naturally afraid of him. The last they remember of him was during the persecution and Saul being there at the martyrdom of Stephen. So they're very wary of him. They don't really know if they can trust him. And it's at this point we're introduced to one of those wonderful characters, that man of encouragement and generosity named Barnabas, whom we last met in Acts 4. Remember, he was one of those who sold a field and took the money to the apostles so they could use it to support the early church. And it's in this situation where Saul's reception in Jerusalem is uncertain that Barnabas comes along like a mentor or a patron and brings Saul under his wing and looks after him. And he protects him and explains to the nervous Christian community how Saul has changed. No doubt the Christians there were suspicious, but Barnabas's good report of Saul's fearless preaching wins them over and helps them to trust Saul. So we thank God for Barnabas in Jerusalem and prior to him, Ananias in Damascus, who reached out and supported Paul at very important parts in his early Christian life. And it reminds us that when new Christians or new people come into our church, they need help. They need people to take them under their wing, people to show them hospitality and welcome. And so I just want to just drop a little challenge to you. When new people, new Christians come to St. Alfred's or St. Luke's, do we treat them suspiciously and not say anything to them, not say hello to them? Or like Barnabas, do we go out of our way to reach out to them and say you're welcome here and provide hospitality and care for them? It's an important thing to do. Saul's ministry in Jerusalem runs on a similar track to his ministry in Damascus. He preaches and debates in the synagogue with his fellow Jews, but they get angry with him and they want to kill him. So in the end, to save his life and possibly to protect themselves from further persecution, the brothers, the believers, take Saul to the port of Caesarea on the coast and put him on a ship to his hometown of Tarsus in modern-day Turkey, which is about an 8-hour drive north of Damascus. And we come to our final verse then today, verse 31, which I've just called growth. Please look at this final verse with me. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The church increased in numbers. So this is a summary of where we've got up to. Saul has exited the story for his own safety, and he will remain out of view till the end of chapter 11, and then he will reappear in chapter 13 and become the main character of the second half of Acts. Verse 31, this last verse of today's reading, is like a joyful refrain that tells us, despite the persecution, despite the threats on life, God's church continues to flourish and grow. For the first time, we're told there is a church in Galilee, in Jesus' home territory. Luke has given us no detail of this. We've been told about the ministry in Samaria, but not in Galilee. So presumably at some stage, someone has gone to the Galilee towns that we know from the Gospels, towns like Nazareth, Tiberias, Cana, Capernaum. They've gone there and preached this good news about Jesus, someone the people there would have known and heard, and they've said, here is your Messiah, and people believed. The church now experiences the blessings of God. Look at the words that are used there. Peace, strengthening, encouragement from the Holy Spirit, and growth in numbers. There's a real sense of the presence of God. That's what I understand the phrase that they lived in the fear of the Lord. I understand that to mean there's a sense of God's imminence, of God's presence with them, as they see God doing miraculous things through the apostles, as they see people healed, as they see people's hearts changed, not least of which is Saul's heart, as they see repentance happening amongst people and people coming to faith, and they see God strengthening them and helping them endure their trials. It's almost, not quite, but almost a Garden of Eden experience, a time of shalom, of peace, and close communion with God. Now, it's a reminder to us to keep fearing the Lord, not as frightened children, but as reverent and respectful children, treating God as God and not taking him for granted, but showing our utter dependence on God's goodness and being humble before God, not taking God for granted, living in the fear of the Lord. And from that comes all of what the church is experiencing here, from that peace and that strengthening from the Holy Spirit, and even perhaps growth in numbers. Now, I don't presume to understand all the workings of the Spirit of God, but I think when a church is truly humble and truly godly and living in that sort of real sense of presence of God, then God delights to bless the church. And it's such a wonderful thing to feel that strengthening of God and to experience the peace of God in a church. So in conclusion, in this section of Acts, we see Saul begin his public ministry, first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. In both cities, his ministry follows a similar pattern. He preaches about Jesus. He stirs up hostility. People want to kill him. and he has to flee. It's a pretty unpromising start for Saul, and it confirms right from the outset of his public ministry something that the Lord said about Saul back in chapter 9, verse 16. God says there that, "I will show him how much he will suffer for my name." God has chosen Saul to be his minister to the Gentiles particularly, and he's going to be a powerful witness to Jesus, but his life is going to involve much suffering. Now, this is a very uncomfortable truth that we need to be aware of. Gospel ministry is not easy and often leads to suffering and even threats on life. We've already read in Acts about the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We've read about the persecution of the church in Acts chapter 8. And we've read today about the threats on Saul's life in Acts chapter 9. We know that Christian ministry in many parts of the world today is still very dangerous. And even here in the safety of eastern suburban Melbourne, when we pray for some of our missionary folk, we know we have to be very, very careful with their information because of the danger that they face in the countries where they're working. The threats on Saul's life are part of a sad history of people rejecting both the gospel message and the gospel messenger. And Jesus himself warns us that this is what it'll be like. He warns us in Mark chapter 13, that everyone will hate you because of me. That's what Jesus says. And I think that's quite confronting. It's not nice to think that people are going to hate me or dislike me just because I want to tell them about Jesus. Yet that's such a common experience of the early church and throughout Christian history that we have to be honest about the potential cost of being involved in gospel ministry. But to encourage us, Jesus doesn't leave it there. In Mark 13, verse 13, he goes on to say that although there will be this hate, this dislike, this violence towards Christians, although there will be that, he goes on to say, "The one who stands firm to the end will be saved." The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus himself models this for us. And then that pattern is followed by people like Stephen, Saul, many of the early Christian leaders, many other leaders throughout history. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Saul will be one of those. He will stand firm regardless of what happens to him and how much he has to suffer for the gospel. We too are called to stand firm individually, and as church, to stand firm for our King, for the Messiah, for Jesus, the Son of God. We don't know what suffering we might have to endure, but let us not be naive about it. I want to pray that God blesses you and strengthens you, and that you're encouraged by the Holy Spirit. You experience that peace of God no matter what happens, and that you're able to stand firm and endure, and in the end, to be saved. May God bless you as you do this. May God strengthen you and use you for whatever purpose he's called you for. In Jesus' name, amen.